Come in, come in. Well, I thought we'd start 1 minute earlier today. Okay, let's pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and kindness, for your mercy, for everything that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ, to give us eternal life. Father, we are thankful. We stand in awe of the majestic plan that you can take human beings like us, place us on this planet in the midst of all the demonic activities, that you can give us peace, that you can give us stability. It takes a God like you to do this kind of work. For this, Heavenly Father, we come before you in obedience to the command that says that we should do so, to be encouraged by your truth. But we are equally aware that our human minds cannot perceive anything truthful except about God, the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we request now that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with the two types of wisdom, the wisdom from God and the wisdom from Satan. We have also seen that James had recorded to us the command that God, the Holy Spirit, gave us that we should pray if we lack wisdom. And last week we asked the question, how then will you know when that prayer has been answered? And we answered, of course, from what we're studying in James chapter 3, beginning from verse 9, 13 through 18. We answered that question by indicating that when that prayer is answered, it reflects itself in the action that you take as a believer. Now, we also mentioned that it's quite easy for us to make the claims that we really not in terms of wisdom. So James tells us that anyone who claims to have true wisdom but is involved in jealousy and selfish ambition, that person is living a life of lie. And so we saw towards the last part of verse 14 where he says, or deny the truth. And we say that expression could better be translated something like, and stop lying against the truth. The truth, of course, is a reference to the teaching that wisdom is associated with humility. So if we put it in another way though, we can say that true wisdom is inseparable from humility, or still, we could say that it is impossible to have true wisdom without humility that goes with it. It is James' intention to communicate that a person who does not demonstrate his understanding or wisdom through his good conduct, instead demonstrates the actions of jealousy or selfish ambition, is not a person who has the true understanding that God gives. So he says then in the first sentence of verse 15, James 3:15, he says, such wisdom does not come from heaven. Now the word wisdom is often used for insight or skill or the mastery of life and various situations surrounding it. Now it is also used to refer to that capacity to understand and to act appropriately. However, the use of the term wisdom in this verse or in the context has the meaning of understanding. So James is saying that any understanding that leads a person to have the attitude of jealousy and selfish ambition is not from God. Now the phrase, when it says from heaven, is more literally from above. That's where it comes from, the Greek, from above. Implying, of course, from heaven. Now, the phrase from above is the same as from heaven. The way we know these things, and each thing that we try to say here, we try to clarify from the scripture. We know when we say from above, which is the literal translation, that really it means from heaven. The way we are certain of that is because of John chapter 3 verse 31. John 3 verse 31 helps us to make that absolute assertion that when we say from above, which is what the Greek actually says, from above, we know with absolute certainty that that expression is the same as from heaven, which we also will have another explanation as to that meaning. John 3:31 says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Now this is the way you study the word of God and you try to establish things. Look at the first part of that sentence, of that verse. He says, the one who comes from above is above all. Then you read in the last sentence, it says, the one who comes from heaven is above all. Now what's the difference? It's the same. You know, look at it, the two sentences are identical, except the phrase from above in the first sentence is replaced with the expression of the phrase from heaven in the second sentence, indicating that those two phrases are equivalent to each other. That's how we come up with some of these things, even though it may not be clear. So, but then the expression from heaven is an idiom that means from God. This is because heaven is taken as the place of residency of God. So heaven is used to describe God. This is also is evident from the question our Lord asked, opposed to the religious leaders that came to ascertain from him the source of his authority. His mission to them is recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 25. Matthew 21, verse 25. Here it says, Matthew 21 verse 25 says, John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? Now again, if you notice, you know, if you read that, you say, well, I don't see where from heaven means from God. But then you see, from heaven is in what we call juxtaposition with the phrase from men, indicating that there's a contrast between God and men. That's why they are asking, is John's the source of his authority, is it from men or is it from God? So instead of saying from God, he just says from heaven. So that expression makes us realize that from heaven is an idiom that indicates from God. Again, let me repeat that James' action or concern here really is to show that an understanding called wisdom here in that we're studying that leads to a person to become jealous and selfish ambitious really could not come from God. Instead, He described the source of such understanding in the second clause of verse 15, where we're considering, of James 3:15, where it says, "But is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil." Now James piles one adjective after another to describe the understanding that manifests itself in the attitude of jealousy and selfish ambition. Now it may seem that these three adjectives, when he says earthly, unspiritual, of the devil, all those really are adjectives. But it may seem that these three adjectives are given carelessly, but all that you just given in a random manner, as people would like to think about it. But that is really not the case. These three adjectives are given in a carefully measured, increasing order of strength, or in the form of crescendo, that is, gradually increasing in strength to a climax. In effect, the Holy Spirit directed James so that these three adjectives are progressively to describe, I use progressively of course, to describe the location of the type of wisdom that manifests itself in wrong attitudes mentioned in the passage, then to its ultimate source. James begins by describing the location where the wrong kind of wisdom is manifested. Hence the first adjective, earthly. Now the word earthly is translated from a Greek word that means to be located or connected with this earth or this world. So it is a Greek word that also simply means human in a sense. The point being that the word earthly is used to describe human earthly activity in contrast to that which is divine. In effect, it describes earthly things with the implication of personal gratification. That's the Greek word used, that's part of what it means. So in using this adjective, James is putting emphasis on human activity, or that which is done on this earth. A person who has an earthly wisdom is indeed a person who thinks only of the things of this world. His motivation is not God, but the activities of this life. Now it is with this earthly activity that he displays his type of wisdom. That, of course, is not from God. So they do things, those who have this kind of wisdom, they do things on this planet, in this life, that you never could fathom or imagine. Like I mentioned last week, some of the criminal minds, they have some kind of wisdom, but that wisdom is not from God. And that is why some of them are what we call quick on their feet. You can be talking to them before you open your mouth, they can pull things over your eyes if you're not careful. Their mind is running like a clock, and they have a kind of wisdom, but that wisdom is not from God. The word James gets the point across that a type of understanding or wisdom that is manifested in the wrong attitudes that he has described, that is associated with human activities, he then moves to the type of person that has that kind of wisdom. What is the kind of person that has that kind of wisdom? Now this person is described as unspiritual. That's the kind of person that has this earthly wisdom. Now, if you have those who use the Authorized Version or King James Version, you will notice that the adjective they use is sensual. We all then they put an alternative reading in the margin. They give something like natural. That would be something like you find in the Scofield Bible. Now the New American Standard use the meaning natural in this verse. Other versions use such terms as human, others use lowly. Now these various meanings reveal the range of the meanings of the Greek word that is used in this verse. The Greek adjective unspiritual, I mean the word unspiritual is translated from a Greek word that means natural, not possessing the thing of the spirit. It can also mean physical or material. In using this adjective, James intends to communicate that it is those who do not possess the Spirit of God that are expected to show the kind of wisdom that is associated with jealousy or selfish ambition. In fact, that kind of wisdom is what could be described as being shrewd in a bad sense. You hear people say, he is very shrewd. But we're talking about in a bad sense. They know how to do things that you can never imagine. You scratch your head and wonder, how did a human being come up with that? And of course, it's never something good. It's always something horrible. Now, it is impossible, though, for a person without the Spirit of God to understand spiritual truths that will lead to spiritual insight. You have to have a spiritual truth to have spiritual insight. But we know the Bible tells us the man without the Spirit of God, of course, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So without the Spirit of God, no one can have that insight that will come from God himself. Now in any event, here is an important litmus test for a person's spiritual condition. So we always have to have all these series of tests that help us to determine what is our spiritual condition at any point. I recall that we have made a distinction that every believer will be measured on this planet either in terms of his spiritual status, which has to do with the growth level, or the spiritual condition, which has to do with the interaction with the Holy Spirit. Our spiritual condition is determined by the Holy Spirit's relationship with us at each moment. Therefore, we should have series of tests, which of course the most we know is once we sin, we know for sure that the Holy Spirit is not in control. So if at any time a person has a type of understanding that manifests itself in jealousy and selfish ambition, then that individual should judge himself as not being under the control of God the Holy Spirit as he exhibits this kind of attitude. In other words, you cannot be controlled by the Spirit and be filled with selfish ambition, or you become jealous. That will not happen. Now, in keeping with the progressive strength of the nature of the adjectives that James has used to describe the kind of wisdom that produces jealousy and selfish ambition, he moves from the type of person that demonstrates this type of wisdom to the actual source behind that kind of wisdom. So he used the adjective of the devil. Now that doesn't look like it's an adjective, but from the Greek, it's an adjective. See, the phrase of the devil could also be rendered something like devilish or demonic, because it's an adjective. James is not merely saying that the wisdom that manifests itself in jealousy and selfish ambition is demonic, or being similar to that possessed by a demon, but that such understanding is from Satan himself. Now what we're saying is, when Satan takes control of a person, they have a wisdom that you can even touch. I mean, you might wonder some of this, some of the most evil, criminally minded people on this planet. What do you think gives them those wisdom? That they use, you know, they come up with things that you never can imagine. In most cases, some of these individuals are totally what I call demon possessed. The demon lives in them. And so he can give them thoughts, wisdom, that has to do with things on this planet, of course, but it's not from God. So Satan is himself the source of this kind of wisdom. Now, so it is appropriate that Satan, as far as James is concerned, it's appropriate that Satan should be in his mind at this point, because he has mentioned the wisdom that is from heaven or from God. So, in his mind, he will also be thinking, as the Holy Spirit leads him, to think about Satan as the other person, the other being that provides the counter wisdom. However, Satan here uses fallen angels that are described as demons in his attempt to rule the world. So, it is actually a demon that will bring to an individual the kind of understanding that leads to jealousy and selfish ambition. It doesn't come by itself. Demon is behind it. Now, the Holy Spirit will never bring to your mind an understanding that will lead you into anything sinful. Never will happen. Doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. Now, it is possible that someone will not really be clear in his mind about James' assertion that the wisdom or the understanding that leads to jealousy and selfish ambition has its source from Satan. So James goes on further to provide us an explanation to convince us, or to convince any doubter, anyone that doubts. Now, what does Satan do most? What does he do most, beside, of course, causing people to sin? It is, when you think about it, is it not to bring confusion and disorder? He likes that. He thrives in that. Therefore, James uses fact in support of his teaching. So he says in verse 16, where we're studying, he says, "For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil, and every evil practice." Now, the very first word "for" of verse 16 is used to provide an explanation as to why an understanding or wisdom that leads to jealousy and selfish ambition is from Satan. Furthermore, the word "for," in a sense, also provides the reason it is true that an understanding that leads to jealousy and selfish ambition is associated with activities of this earth and of the person that is not controlled by God, the Holy Spirit. Of course, his the greater emphasis in the use of the word "for" is really to provide an explanation as to why wisdom or understanding that leads to jealousy and selfish ambition is from Satan. The explanation that James provides is that wherever jealousy and selfish ambition exist, that it is there that you will find disorder and every kind of evil undertakings. Now, it is interesting to know that James, he used a Greek word. That Greek word translated "disorder," it's a word that we have seen in a different way. We've seen it twice in this epistle. Of course, in the adjective of form. In James 1:8, we saw it. The word, the adjective of form, was translated "unstable" when he described a double-minded person. That person, he used the word "unstable." But then, in describing the tongue, the adjective form was also used, and it was translated "restless" in James 3:8, to remind us that a lot of people have a restlessness in the soul that manifests in restlessness in talking. Things that are not edifying or in any form glorifying to God. Hence, really, we see that disorder certainly creates restlessness and instability. Whatever you see disorder, look for restlessness and look for instability. Of course, the emphasis in this passage is that of disorder due to the wrong kind of wisdom that is characterized by selfish ambition. Now, does anyone really doubt that selfish ambition leads to disorder or confusion? Well, if you do, all you have to remember is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel. Now, the Tower of Babel existed because of man's selfish ambition. God created man to populate the earth. But our forefathers decided that they will not spread out because they want to remain united because of their selfish ambition. Now listen to their reasoning for building that tower in Genesis 11 verse 4. Genesis 11 verse 4. This is what it says. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered." See, that when you see that, that tells you they know that they were supposed to. They say, "And not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So you see their selfish ambition led to this building of this tower. Now this selfish ambition, of course, drew judgment of confusion. The very first thing that in a way they are concerned with, but their judgment brought about confusion in many languages, as is known today. Look at verse 8 and 9, the same chapter, look at verse 8 and 9. He says, "So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now that's something that when they will begin to talk all this nonsense that they talk about, man, they didn't come, God didn't create them, they came from apes and all that nonsense. Well, they just can tell us, how come they have all these different languages? Where they come from? All through the universe, I mean throughout this planet, we have different languages. People speak differently, talk differently, and it's all a reminder that once man decides that he wants to do it his own way instead of God's own way, he's going to always pay the piper, so to say. Now, maybe, who knows, if man had done this the right way, people would have scattered all over the world anyway and spoken the same language. But of course, God in his infinite wisdom has already made up his decision what the way to go. But if that was the case, you know, some of the tension, I'm not saying all, some of the tension among people would be decreased. See, there's always this suspicion that you have about a person whose language you can't understand. I mean, they may not be talking about you, but if they're around you and they're talking and looking in your direction, you'd be wondering, what are they saying about me? But see, if we all spoke the same language, that suspicion would disappear. But nevertheless, that's just a reminder of the fate of confusion, because that's how God dealt with our early forefathers. So, are you convinced now, or are you still not convinced that selfish ambition leads to confusion or disorder? Well, let me provide you another illustration from the Bible to underscore this truth. When the Apostle Paul preached at Ephesus, many people responded to the gospel of Christ. But those who made a living making idols or images felt threatened that they were about to lose the means of their livelihood. So that caused confusion for the people because of some kind of ambition. That confusion is reported in Acts chapter 19, verse 32. Acts 19, verse 32. He says, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people do not even know why they were there. Typical of mob. But there was a confusion. Now Luke actually gives us the reason for this confusion. It is because of selfish ambition or self-interest of the silversmiths. Look at verses 23 through 27 of the same chapter to see the explanation. He said, about that time, there was a great disturbance about the way. The way meaning the Christian way, the gospel. All Christianity, we can use the term. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. Things were bad. Business wasn't going well again. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large number of people here in Ephesus. You notice one thing about when people are in error, blinded by the devil, they see people with truth, they are the ones that say, I'm in error. Because as this man says, Paul led them astray. When in real sense, what Paul did was to lead them to the right way of life with Christ. So, there is a practically the whole province of Asia. People are responding. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Now, if you notice really, what is driving that Demetrius? Was it not economics? You know, you always think about it. Somehow, money keeps people from making the right kind of decisions. Money. Many people, because of self-interest or selfish ambition, because of the money, they make decisions that you just wonder where it comes from. That's always the case when you see selfish ambition on the way. And here, of course, what they were doing is they weren't, you know, concerned about their goddesses or whatever it is. They were concerned about their pocketbook. And that's the same thing that you see today. And don't be so surprised even in Christianity. There are many people who are afraid of truth being taught because it will free people from a lot of things. And they will make them think that they're going to lose everything. Now, I remember somebody accusing me some time ago that I thought something, not necessarily here, that tithing wasn't a way of giving. And he was furious with me. All it is because that's the way he raises money in his church. So if people believe that, he imagined that one tenth would go. not knowing what God can do anyway. So the point is, people don't always, you know, when they hear people fighting this truth about that truth, look at their self-interest. There may be something they're looking out for that has nothing to do with truth. So you see then, that whenever there is selfish ambition, that it is inevitable for disorder to exist. Now why do you suppose that many local churches have confusion or in confused state? Why is there infighting amongst them? Is it not because of selfish ambition among the members? Some feel that their interests are not being served, or that their voices are not being heard. Hence, they start trouble for everyone in that congregation. Selfish interest. Once you see it, look out for confusion and trouble. Jealousy or selfish ambition are at the root of many kinds of problems that exist in local congregations or wherever you have more than one person. Not necessarily local congregation. Wherever you have more than one person, look out. Selfish ambition, jealousy will bring about trouble. So it is not surprising that James mentioned not only disorder, but also he mentioned evil practices. Now the phrase in what we're studying, go back in James 3, where it says every evil practice. That is a reference to all kinds of sins that people commit. When there is jealousy, then there is the likelihood that all other kinds of sins will be present. For example, it is because of jealousy that the Corinthians were fighting among themselves, which led the Apostle Paul to rebuke them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. All we are arguing and emphasizing is once you allow jealousy come in, once you allow selfish ambition come in, you are in for trouble, because there's no other thing, you get into all kinds of confusion and quarreling and so on. So 1 Corinthians 3 says, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? Now these are believers who should be, you know, should be acting according to those who are controlled by the Spirit. And you know, this is why we say even most of our local congregations today, they are really worldly, because there is this infighting because of self-interest. Now on the other hand though, the presence of disorder manifests a clear absence of God. You know, sometimes they will have a congregational meeting and it erupts into all kinds of disorder. You know immediately God is not there. He is absent in that respect. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul clearly stated that God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. He is not a God of disorder. Now since you have, I'm not going to read it completely, but you can look at Jordan 1 Corinthians 14 and 33, you can check it out. That's where God, the Apostle Paul tells us clearly, God is never God of disorder, but God of peace. Hence, James' explanation really, in verse 16, is that because disorder exists where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, Satan must be the one operating in that sphere instead of God. Therefore, when a person has an understanding that leads to any kind of sin, such understanding must of necessity come from the devil. That's what he's trying to emphasize. So having interrupted, of course, his teaching on the characteristics of true wisdom from God to deal with this, the characteristics of wisdom that come from Satan. James now returns to the characteristics of the true wisdom. So we read now in verse 17, James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." I say we can tell that James is now switching back to his teaching about the characteristics of true wisdom because of two indicators in this verse, verse 17. The first indicator is where the word "but." See, the word "but" sets up a contrast between the wisdom that comes from God and the wisdom that comes from Satan. Now, the second indicator is actually the expression where he said the wisdom that comes from heaven. Now, James used this expression in a negative way in verse 15 to contrast the wisdom from God and that from Satan. Hence, when he mentioned this expression now in the positive sense, he is indicating that he is about to consider the positive characteristics of the wisdom that comes from God. Now, by the way, wisdom, as used here though, is the same, and has the same sense as we explained in verse 15. That is, wisdom means understanding that leads to correct action. That's the way we'll look at it, or understand in a very simple way. Any understanding that leads to correct action. That's the way we should understand wisdom here. Now, James discussed the features of wisdom from Satan, but because those were necessary parts of his teaching using contrast. In other words, sometimes the best way we learn things is we look at the contrast. Then we go to look at the negative and then go to the positive. Furthermore, by giving us the negative descriptions of wisdom that is not from God, it is then easier to see the contrast when the positive characteristics are presented. In as much as James, I had really to spend time with the negative descriptions of the worldly wisdom, he certainly will have preferred to spend more time teaching of the true wisdom that comes from God. Now, this is one reason, of course, he described the worldly wisdom using three adjectives, while he described the wisdom from God with seven adjectives. Because you see, he wants us to spend more time looking at the positive, not ignoring the negative. So he described it in three ways that we have considered: earthly, unspiritual, devilish. That's the wisdom that comes from the world. Now, he goes back here to give us a positive characteristics of that true wisdom. And so he goes in with seven adjectives. Now, these seven adjectives seem to describe what true wisdom is. That's where it appears. But really, in a strict way, it tells us what true wisdom produces, more than what it is in terms of definition. Furthermore, the seven adjectives, no doubt, describe attitudes and intellectual qualities that each person who has true wisdom should possess. But of course, there is a greater emphasis at these qualities that should characterize a local church that claims to have God's wisdom behind it. In other words, wherever there is true wisdom in a local congregation, the qualities in these seven adjectives must be true of the group collectively and individually. For this reason, we describe these adjectives both as qualities and tests of true wisdom. Interestingly, the arrangement of these seven adjectives is somewhat in contrast with the arrangement of the three adjectives that describe the wisdom from Satan. If you recall that the three adjectives that describe wisdom from Satan were arranged in a form of crescendo, that is increasing in strength, in ascending order. However, James arranged the seven adjectives not in order of increase in state, in strength, so to say, but in a form where the key adjective is first given. Since the six adjectives that follow will not be possible without this first adjective. Furthermore, the other six adjectives are inseparably related to the very first adjective. So we'll say more about the importance of this first adjective. Now, a first description of true wisdom is that it is pure. As given in the expression where it says, is first of all pure. Now, this expression is emphatic in the Greek, since an alternative translation is something like this: first indeed pure. That's my verb. First indeed pure, to show is emphatic in this particular case. It is not merely for a style that James indicates that true wisdom is first of all pure. It is because purity is the key to all the descriptions that he listed in connection with wisdom. Now you see the word pure has the same root as the Greek word that is generally translated holy in the New Testament. So in mentioning the word pure, first, when he uses it first, James wants to remind each and every one of us that true wisdom is from God, and that true wisdom that is from God must be of the nature of God, so to say, and that is purity. Now, without purity, there is no way that anyone could claim to have anything to do with God. Now, you recall when our Lord was teaching during his Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. See, he talks about that purity. Now, David himself, he recognized the importance of purity in dealing with God, that during his confession of his sins, he asked God to create for him a pure heart, as in Psalms 51 verse 10. Psalms 51 verse 10. Here in his confession, he recognizes, he said, create in me a pure heart. Create in me a pure heart. Because he knows the importance of that. He said, oh God, I renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, a person is in self-deception if he does not recognize that it is impossible to have any kind of dealing with God without the purity of the soul. This is why no believer can afford really to be careless about the condition of his soul. If you want to have the right relationship with the Lord, you be careful about the condition of your soul. You always think about the spiritual condition in which you are in, and that will help you maintain a pure soul before the Lord. So there's no way to exhibit other qualities that James described here without a soul that is pure. Now, James is using the expression when he says is first of all pure. He's saying that the first thing that a person who claims to have wisdom, the true one, or understanding, what is to do is to check that such understanding is pure. Inasmuch as there are other characteristics that James lists here in connection with this wisdom, he wants us to be sure that we understand that the first or the key in the series of what he gives here is the test of purity. Purity here will include absence of moral and intellectual defects and self-interest, of course. But then, what does it really mean in a more practical way that wisdom or understanding is first of all pure? When we think about it practically, what does that mean? Well, it means that such wisdom or understanding does not permit any thought that is contrary to truth or God's word. That's in a practical way. When you have that wisdom, that understanding, it cannot permit you to have any kind of thought that is contrary to God's word. So you see, James had already stated that if a person is filled with jealousy and selfish ambition, that such a person is walking contrary to truth. Hence, it will make sense that purity that he makes here is to be measured by God's word. His point is that when we have an insight or understanding that we believe comes from God, we should first subject that understanding to the test of God's word. A person could have an insight that he or she believes is from God, but he cannot be sure until he asks if there is any part of that insight that is consistent, that is inconsistent with God's word. If there is just one aspect of that insight that is contrary to God's word, then such insight or understanding is not from God, no matter if the rest of that insight makes sense or even agrees with the word of God. Because the whole thing is, for it to be pure, everything must agree with God's thinking. Now the purity test means that all of the insight or a person's understanding must comply completely with God's word. Now the test of true wisdom is not whether it makes sense according to the worldly standard. That's not how you determine. No, the true test is that of purity or conformity with God's word. True wisdom comes from God, so nothing that comes from God will contradict his word. So if you get what, sometimes they will say, I got this bright idea. Well, subject your bright idea to the test of purity. If it fails that test of purity, in the sense that there's nothing in it that conflicts with the word of God, if it passes it, then that's from God. But if it fails it, then it cannot come from God. Now, following the characteristic of purity, which is the first thing for true wisdom, then James puts the next one, peacefulness. Peacefulness. Or, should we say, that following the test of purity should come the test of peacefulness. After the next phrase, where we're starting, where we say, then peace loving. Now, the word then could also be translated something like thereafter, to indicate that what follows next could not come before the test of purity, but are other descriptions or characteristics of true wisdom. Now the expression peace loving could be rendered peaceable or peaceful. So what does it mean then for wisdom to be peace loving or peaceful? It simply means that a true wisdom or understanding is incapable of creating confusion in the mind of the one who has it. See, if you have true wisdom, there can be no confusion in your mind. In fact, when a person has true wisdom, then the understanding that he has rests from all conflicts of thought, such as will create anxiety or fear or even turmoil. So, when you have an insight that is from God, your soul should be free of anxiety, free of fear, before you can utilize that insight or understanding that's coming from God. A person who then has this kind of understanding is one that makes every effort to live in peace with those around him. Such a person will make effort to obey the command of living in peace with others, as the Apostle Paul instructs in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Romans 12, verse 18. Now, here is the thing that as we look at this passage, we have to remember God knows us well. He knows there are certain things that you and I have limitations. So, I don't want something and another person doesn't want it. So, that will create a problem. So, it says here, if it is possible, our Father to be based on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, say, what that tells me is, you can want to live in peace with somebody and they don't want it. So, what do you do? As far as you are concerned, what you'll be dealing with is to be sure that with that person, you never have an ill feeling, ill thought about him or about her. And you try to make peace with the person, they say no. They just want to fight with you. You stay out of their way. But in your mind, be sure that you're free from any kind of hostility towards that person. It's not always possible to live in peace with everyone. Or, look at it the other way. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Now the thing that we all have to remember is that because of our nature, it is always we like to take the easy route to things. Like I've just said, if it's possible from what the Holy Spirit tells us, it's not telling you to throw in the towel. So this is why we read this next verse. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14, it says, make every effort. In other words, you have to make that effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, since the concern of James is the manifestation of true wisdom in a local congregation, see, that's what he's dealing with. It follows then that a person who has true wisdom must be an individual who seeks to promote harmony and tranquility in a local congregation. If you have it. So if you have true wisdom, you will only seek nothing but the good and the harmony of the local congregation that you belong. Now in our case though, it means that if you have true wisdom, you will seek and promote harmony and tranquility in this congregation. So, as a way of testing the understanding that we have or the insight that we claim come from God, we should subject it to the test of whether that understanding, if carried out, will create harmony in the body of Christ or whether it will bring division. Now again, we have to be careful when I say division. Division is not necessarily bad. It all depends on what it is. Now you see, most time we shy away from division. We are afraid of division, even in families. You should never be. Yet, as we think about it, if God said to us that Christ made a statement, I came to the world not to bring peace but a sword, to divide a father against a son and a daughter against a mother. Do we see that happening these days? Why not? Could it be because we want peace at all costs? In other words, we don't want anything that will cause problem for us, even though that is in conflict with God's word. But truly speaking, if you as a believer face a situation And the division is backed up by the word of God. As long as your spirit is correct, then you don't have to be afraid of division. Division is a good thing depending on what causes it. So if you come to the conclusion though that your insight or your understanding will create any disorder, then you must know that that is not from God in the true sense. So as a believer in this congregation, it is your responsibility to ensure true harmony in this body of believers. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to what we have studied, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.